few years ago, I walked into Office Max. I wasn't having a very good day. I'm not usually a grumpy person, but I was probably not as bubbly as I typically am. And so I walked into Office Max, and there's a woman that greeted me. She was standing kind of in, not in the doorway, but just right outside the doorway. And so I was kind of, I was on a mission. I needed to get something. And so I walked right in, and she was there, and she goes, "Hey, good morning." She goes, "What brings you in today?" And I looked at her, and I go, "Office products?" Like that, okay? And then her face just dropped, and she walked away, and then she said, "Don't I feel like a dumb donkey?" But she used other phrases. I felt terrible. I didn't mean that to come out that way. And then I went and found my stuff and left, and then I took off and drove away, and all day long that bothered me, that she misunderstood me and the kind of the attitude that I had. And so I was told my wife about that, and she scolded me for being a mean old dude. I felt really, really bad. In fact, I almost went back to apologize to her, but I should have, but I didn't. So that night, Carrie and I went out on a little date, and we went to Applebee's. And so we're sitting at Applebee's over here at the mall, and the waiter comes up to me and goes, "Hey, guys, what brings you out today?" And Carrie looks at me and she goes, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare." I practiced self-control. Self-control. We're talking about self-control today. We've been studying the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in a passage in Galatians 5. The Apostle Paul, who was writing this letter to the church at Galatia, was just talking about what it meant to live by the flesh, what it meant to live kind of a sinful life. And he talks about anger and all these greed and disharmony and all these kinds of things. He says, but this is how you should live. This is the fruit of God's Spirit that's in your life. And he lists for us 9 different fruits or 9 different character traits or qualities that we're to have in our life. And we're at the 9th quality now today, which is self-control. There's 2 words in the original language of the Bible, and the New Testament of the Bible was Greek. There's 2 words used to describe or to that are used to for this concept of self-control. One of the words means moderation and temperance and gratification of our desires and our appetites. Another word means soundness of mind or sound judgment. Sound judgment that controls our desires, our appetites, our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions. One writer says, this is a really good definition. He says, it's the healthful regulation of our desires and appetites, preventing them from excesses. I like that. The healthful regulation of our desires and our appetites, preventing their excesses. Here's something, and it's in your notes. You can follow along, and there's some fill-in-the-blanks, but here's one of the first fill-in-the-blanks. It's practicing self-control applies to my physical desires as well as to my thoughts and emotions and speech. It applies to my physical desires, but also to my thoughts and my emotions and my speech. Every area of our life that comes under self-control. We think sometimes it's just like watching what we eat, but it's really like Harley said, and he did a great job of explaining that, about watching what we say. That's part of self-control as well. James says, if you can control your tongue, you can control every other aspect of your life. But it's self-control of all these different areas of our life. So what's out of control in your life? Is it your temper? One woman said, my husband is so temperamental, 90% temper, 10% mental. Is out of control your sexual desires, your drinking, your eating? Is it your spending? There was a bumper sticker that once said, the person who says money can't buy happiness just doesn't know where to shop. Could be that you're out of control in your moods or in your procrastination or in your bad habits. The fact is, we all have areas of our life that we could really practice some self-control. But the problem is that most of us have tried, but we just can't seem to get over that hump when it comes down to getting that area under control. And then we start thinking about ourselves, I'm just not good enough, or I can't break this habit. We start being really negative towards ourselves. And then you think, man, I must be really far from God. I don't think that any Christian would ever do this. And so you get very, very discouraged. Yet, we read in the Bible that Paul, the great apostle Paul, struggled to gain control of his life as well. Now, in this passage that we're going to be reading, it could be that he's talking about himself or he's giving us an example. But listen to the struggle that's going on. In Romans 7, verse 15 through 19, I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. And I want to do what is good, but I don't. And I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Can you relate? Can you feel that frustration that he's going through? Why is it we do what we do not want to do? Why do we have such a hard time getting things under control? Paul later explains in verse 22 and 23, he says, I love God's law with all my heart. That means he loves the way that God has laid out how we should live. He loves that. He wants to do that. But then he says, there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. That phrase, the power within me that is at war with my mind, is called our sinful nature. It simply means that we have this natural predisposition to do the wrong things, to go against God's will. There's a civil war that's going on within us. Even after you become a believer, that tension is still there. It will be there until we go to be with our Father in heaven. There's a war going on continually inside of us. It works good for a couple, you know, we have our good nature, which God has given you, but you also have an old sinful nature that's pulling you farther away from God. So there's this battle that's taking place. Have you ever tried to break a bad habit? I think we all have tried to break bad habits. Maybe some of you have accomplished that. It works good for a couple weeks, but then a matter of months and over time, you're back doing the same old thing that maybe got you in trouble in the first place. Why do we do that? It's because there's this nature inside of us that's constantly warring at us. Now, when we become a believer, that nature gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller because the Holy Spirit drives it out. But it's still there. It's still there, and we have to battle that. Now, the results of that, when you get, Paul talks about some of the things that he feels when he struggles. So here's some results of lack of self-control. The first is confusion. He says in Romans 7, 15, the beginning part of that verse, he says, I don't understand myself. I don't know why I'm doing this. I don't get it. We ask ourselves, why do I keep making the same mistakes? I feel terrible after I do that. I hurt people after I do that. But why do I keep going back and doing it over and over again? I don't understand it. A second is frustration. He says in verse 18, I want to do what is good, but I don't. And I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it. Anyway, that's frustration. How many times have we started each week or morning with great intentions? Today's going to be different, but by evening or at the end of the week, nothing has really changed. Great intentions. How many diets have we started in the morning and by the end of the day, we're eating a balanced meal, one Big Mac in this hand and one Big Mac in this hand. That's balanced diet. It's frustrating. And you want to change, but you can't. And you get stuck in the cycle of good intentions and then failure and then guilt. And then good intentions and then failure and guilt. Very, very frustrating. And the last that he says is discouragement. Verse 24, he says, what a miserable person I am. What a miserable person I am. Darren started to attend our church when we first kind of began, probably within our first year. Someone had met Darren in the parking lot of Walmart and invited him to come to church, and he came. Darren came out of prison. He was serving some time. I think he'd been in there for 10 years, maybe 15 even. He served some time, and he was ready to get his life in order, and so he started to attend church, and he was quite the personality. He would get decked out in the greatest clothes. He'd wear suits. Yeah, I still wear the same thing that I've worn for 10 years here, but he'd wear suits and really snappy hats, and he just looked dapper, and he also came from, he's an African American, so he came from a different church tradition, so he'd sit right in the front row, and I'd be preaching, and he'd go, yes, sir, or he goes, preach it, preacher, and it kind of take me aback. I'm used to Norwegians that are halfway sleeping, but he was interacting with me, and it was really fun, and then he would help me every week. He wanted to help in the church, so I'd go pick him up. We used to have a old U-Haul truck, and we put all of our equipment in because we were portable at that time. We had to set up and take down every Sunday, and so I would pick him up at his apartment, and we did that for a year every morning that he would help, and he just always had a kind of a energy and pep in his step. And so we put on the calendar that we're going to have a baptism party, and we had 10 people sign up for it. One of our first baptisms parties that we have. Here in our church, we practice believer's baptism. When somebody's old enough to understand what it means to follow Jesus and that we're sinful and that we need Jesus in our life, and they make a commitment, they publicly express it in a baptism like this right here as they identify with Jesus. And so we were having it, and we were on our way to church, and I said, Darren, you want to ever think about that? And he goes, yeah, I thought about it. He says, you want to be baptized today? Yeah, I'll be baptized today. And so he made number 11. And so we baptized 11 people that day. Two of them were my boys, my older boys, so that was a pretty exciting day. We borrowed a church down, Church's Baptistry down in Pleasant Grove, Minnesota, not too far away, and we had a great party, great celebration. And I haven't seen Darren since. I haven't seen him since. He was with us for a year every day. The next week, I went and knocked on his, waited like I do, and he would always look for me to come out. And he didn't come out, and it was getting late, so I went and knocked on his door, didn't hear anything, nothing, nobody answered. And so I said, oh, must be gone. So I drove off, came back the next week, knocked on his door, no answer. This time I left a note. I said, you okay? I haven't heard from you. And I had a number, but no response from that number. Didn't hear anything. And so that went on, and pretty soon it was a month. And one day I was driving, and I thought I noticed him walking, and I waved and yelled, and this person waved back at me and put his head down and kept walking. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to go back. And I went, no answer again. Well, the person that met him had a relationship with him and knew some of the people that he knew. And so she decided to try to look him up and see if she could find out where he was. And it was a couple months later that we found out that Darren had died. He was at a party, and he died of a heroin overdose, leaning up against a wall. That's how they found him, leaning up against a wall. And I was really devastated by that. And I felt really guilty, like we could have fought harder for him. But I couldn't get a hold of him, and I shouldn't feel that way. People make their own choices. But Darren was trying the best that he could to kind of overcome his life, but he became very frustrated by it. He would fall back in some of his habits. He had a record, and so he had a hard time finding a job. He didn't have a driver's license. He had a hard time getting around, and he just became frustrated. And he'd been doing really good. He actually went out, when this is a Bible college, he signed up for classes out here. And I don't know if he actually attended any, but he was really trying hard to get his life in order. But he became frustrated and evidently gave up. That's what happens when we try to deal with issues in our life of self-control. It can be very, very, very frustrating. I don't know why I do the things that I do. I want to do right, but I keep doing wrong. So what do we do about that? How can we seize control of our life? There is a way out. God promises if we are struggling with trying to gain control of our lives that there's help. So Paul goes on and talks about it. In Romans 7:8, we're looking at some passages there. But he goes on and talks about some things that we need to do in our life that will help us gain control. The first is, like we talk about in AA meetings, I have to admit that I have a problem. The first is to identify that, yes, these things that I'm doing are wrong and that they probably go against God's plan. Not probably, they do. In Romans 7, verse 14, Paul writes, he says, the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Paul's being very honest about himself as he lays out his arguments for why he's having problems. He doesn't blame anyone or anything around him. He doesn't blame his growing up. He doesn't blame the problems that are around. He doesn't blame what people have done. He says, I blame myself. He takes responsibility, admits that he has a problem. Most of us go through life with this vague sense of feeling that there's something wrong with us, that there's something out of whack, and we can't put our finger on it. But God obviously knows what that is. He has a word for it. It's not a very popular word. It's a very politically incorrect word. Some people call it the S word. It's called sin. We don't like that word. We don't like to be told that we're doing something wrong, or we want to be told that we can do whatever we want to do. But God says that is sin. And sin is our problem. That's our problem. Now, what is it? What is sin? The Bible starts by saying very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the great creator and the intelligent designer of everything that we see around us, everything that's being that has been created. And just think of the beauty and brilliance of his creation, the inner workings of subatomic particles are that they're just starting to discover the deeper DNA of who we are and all that. But just how wonderfully complex that we are. The delicate and intricate ecosystems, the planetary systems in the galaxies, and the ultimate beauty is the human body and how we are created and how it all works together. And when you study medicine or you study biology and just the different things that our bodies do to keep us going and living, our hearts, just imagine, you know, if people live 90 years, just imagine what kind of muscle that is to keep that going for that long period of time. It's pretty incredible. And I know that we have some dysfunctional hearts as well. That's part of our breakup of human life because of sin, when sin entered the world. But they're still amazing things. Now, God also created the laws that hold everything together, all the scientific laws that they discover, like the laws of gravity. What happens when you break those laws? It doesn't work out very well. Now, we can, like the law of gravity, we can kind of thumb our nose at it a little bit. You know, you build airplanes and you can fly, and we think, we've conquered the law of gravity. See, we can do whatever we want to do. But eventually, you run out of gas, and the law of gravity gets you in the end. I see the helicopter walking from the, can you hear the helicopter from the fair going around? They buzz around here pretty much all day long here this week. And I was just thinking, you know, airplanes have wings, at least you can glide. What happens when the propellers stop? You don't glide, you just go straight down. So that's why I don't take helicopter rides. But the law of gravity will eventually get us. God's laws will eventually get us. He created the laws of the universe, but he also created the laws of humanity and human relations. And ultimately he said, here's the ultimate law. I will be your God and you will be my people. And if we keep in good relationship, things will go well for you and I will bless you and watch over you. But you have a choice. I'm not going to force you to do that. You could choose to do your own thing. But let me warn you, as soon as you choose to do your own thing, that's when I withdraw my presence and that's when all hell breaks loose. And that's what sin is. And sin is saying, I know more than what God, and this is what I'm always puzzled by this, but we say, I know God, this is what you want me to do, but I know myself and I know what I really need in life. I know you created the universe and blah, 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 but I know what I really need in my life. And then I choose to do this. And that's when we get into trouble. We start playing God. You know, sin is spelled S-I-N, and right in the middle is I. I am the problem. And I want to be God. I want to make my own choices. And that's when we get into problems. That's when we have struggles. Sin is at the root of all of our problems, every one of them. And what makes it worse, we live in a state of perpetual denial of our sinfulness. Mention the word sin to those outside these walls and they accuse you of being intolerant or mean-spirited. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That word deceive, that's really, really important to understand that. Sin always involves a self-deception. At the moment you sin, you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you're doing actually something that will produce better results than what God could produce in your life. It's always about a lie. So I want you to mark that down and I emphasize it in your notes. To stop defeating yourself, I got to stop deceiving myself. To stop defeating myself, I must stop deceiving myself. One of the guys I played, used to play a lot of fast pitch softball growing up. Fast pitch girls play a fast pitch softball and all guys. And it used to be that was all that softball was back in the 40s and 50s. They would play fast pitch. So you whip it around and you snap it. So it comes off fast. It's an awesome game to play. You can steal, you can do, you can bunt and just almost like baseball, but just smaller, a smaller field. But I grew up playing it since I was 16 years old. And used to play about four times a week and almost every weekend. So that was my 18, 19, 20, 21 years days. It was awesome. And we would go, there was a sponsor out in western Minnesota that would sponsor a team, and a friend of mine and myself got on that team. It was made up of older guys, and we were the young bucks back then, the young bucks that could run and played eight games during a weekend at 100-degree weather. Now I'm so stiff after one that I got to go home and take three ibuprofen. That's my day. So I'm in the old category now. But one of my friends, older guy that was there, super nice guy. And he was at home, he was a farmer, and he complained about his neck and his shoulder and his arm bothered him. And they kept telling him to go in. He goes, ah, he kind of brushed it off. And about a week after experiencing that, one of his family members found him outside dead. He had a heart attack. He ignored the signs of a heart attack on your left side if you have pain, and even in the back of your shoulder. But he ignored that, and it cost him his life. We have to be careful about ignoring what's going on in our life because it could cost us. That's why we cannot be deceived. And we can't just write things off saying it's no big deal. And that's why it's important that we try to gain control. So we have to admit that we have issues going on in our life. And here's the big thing that you have to admit. You're not God. You're not God. Let God be God, and that you need to be who you are, which is a person dealing with their sinful nature that needs to rely on God. And that's the second point. First, we admit that we have something going on. Secondly, then, we surrender. This is how we gain self-control. We surrender our lives to Jesus. It's interesting to note that the word used for self-control in the New Testament of the Bible, and that's written in the Greek language. When you study languages and you want to go back and to their culture to learn what their words are. And so the Bible is written in Koine Greek. That means average, everyday, conversational Greek. And so you go back, if you're studying certain words, because they can have different meanings than our English words can translate, you go back and see how it's used. And so self-control was used in Greek culture quite a bit, but it's only used 3 times in the Bible, the word that is used in Galatians 5:23, only 3 times. And then its cognates or related words are only used 3 times. You would think the Bible talks a lot about self-control. Why is that? It's interesting that the Greek philosophers said self-control was the foundational quality of a person's life if they were to have a productive life. That is the first thing. If you can master yourself, you can master everything else in life. And so when they would speak, they would talk about self-control. And that would be keeping from the appetites of just indulging in everything around you. And they held that as a high quality. That was the first thing that they would mention. Isn't it interesting that out of the 9 things that Paul mentions, that self-control is at the end, not in the beginning? So you have to think about that, and you go, okay, why is that? If in his culture that was such an important thing, you would think that he would list that first, and they would all agree with you, but he puts it at the end. Why is that? Perhaps, or 2 different things that you need to look at. Every other word in there, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, goodness, all those are other-centered. The fruit of the Spirit is about doing good things to other people. Why does he end about talking about self-control? But when you look at the word and how it's used in the New Testament, it's about self-control so that you can benefit another person. It's never about self-mastery. It's about gaining control of your life so that you can make a difference in another person's life. It's not about me. Greek culture, it's about you. It's about self-mastery. He puts it at the end to emphasize it's not about you, it's about others. And secondly, you can't master yourself. It's impossible to gain ultimate control by yourself. You need help. And that's where Jesus comes in. Notice it's a fruit of the Spirit. We can't do this on our own. It is a byproduct of God's Spirit working in our life. Paul says that. In Romans 7, verse 24 and 25, he says, man, what a miserable person I am. I'm dealing with this lack of self-control in my life. He says, who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Remember, it's that first passage we read. He goes, I know what I need to do, but I never do it. I want to do it, but I always do the wrong thing. Why do I do that? Because we can't help ourselves. And we need someone to help us. And that's where he says at the end, thank God, the answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Basically, he claimed to be the center of truth for all of life because he came from God, and he knows God, and he is God. That's a pretty big claim. How can he back that up? what's all centered on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus truly arose from the dead, then he validated everything that he said about life. Therefore, everything he said must be true. If we follow the teachings of Jesus, then we will survive at life because Jesus was the only one to go to the other side, die, and then come back to tell us what's on that other side. Therefore, Jesus can use that same power to change us. In Romans 8, verse 11, later on in the next chapter, Paul says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you." You first admit that I got a problem, and then you surrender your life so God's Spirit can come in and drive that yucky stuff out. And that's the only way that we can gain self-control. Pastor Rick Warren from Saddleback Church wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, many books, very influential pastor for these last 25 years. He tells a story about a Chinese Christian that he met who shared a testimony. He says, the Chinese Christian says, "I've walked through the road of life and had fallen into a great ditch, and the ditch was filled with depression and discouragement and sin. He says, as I lay in the ditch, Muhammad came along and said, 'It's your fault you're in the ditch. You offended Allah, and this is your just punishment.' Then Marx came by and said, 'You're in the ditch because of class warfare. You must revolt.' But after the government changed, I was still in the ditch. Then Buddha came along and said, 'You're not really in the ditch. You just think that you're there. It's all an illusion of your mind. Be at peace and learn to live in your ditch.' And then Confucius came by and said, 'Here are 10 steps of self-attainment by which you can get out of the ditch. If you will climb and struggle, you will climb out eventually.' But as much as I struggled and strained, I couldn't get out of the ditch because it was way too deep. And then one day, Jesus came by and saw me in the ditch. And without a word, he took off his white robe and got down in the muddy ditch with me. And then he lifted me up with his strong arms and pulled me out of the ditch. Thank God that Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself." We surrender our lives to Jesus. Surrender, I purposely chose that word. I give up. I can't do it. I can't do it. I need help. Jesus, can you help? And he will. The third way that we can climb out is then we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about a charismatic experience. That word for be filled that the Bible talks about means to be controlled by. And Paul uses that in Romans 8, verse 9 and 10. He said, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, we're going to have results of that. We still are affected by that. Doesn't mean everything goes away. The Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God." So when we surrender to Jesus, he fills us with his Spirit. In Acts 2:30, it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sin or the forgiveness of your sin, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit." And God's Spirit comes in, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is used to help us gain control of our life. So every day, you're controlled by something. You're either controlled by your ego or the expectations of others, or by fear, or by resentment, or bitterness, or towards somebody else, or you're controlled by guilt or a substance. Freedom comes when you choose what's going to control you. Remember, you're not the result of your environment. They can influence you, but you are not the result of it. We are the result of our choices. I can choose to be angry, or I can choose not to be angry. I can choose to be lonely, or I can choose not to be lonely. Our life is a direct result of the choices that we make. In a few cases, when our biology is messed up, sometimes that messes up our psychology and our physiology, we may have a hard time making good decisions. But in most cases, our lives are a direct result of the kinds of choices that we make. So when the Lord's Holy Spirit is in control of your life, he will always move you in that right direction. He helps us make the right choices. I like what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 12 and 13. He says, "Because of this, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you don't have an obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You don't have to do that." Can you believe that? What do you mean? The devil made me do it. No, you don't have an obligation now when you follow the Lord to do that. God's Spirit's right there to help you along the way. So, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. My computer was bogging down last few weeks, and it wouldn't run some of my programs. And I realized that I got this computer was 10 years old. It was a Mac, and it's still 10 years old. So I had to upgrade its programming. And so I downloaded that program, and now it works pretty good. But before, it had little bugs in it. Actually, Macs are really good. They don't have a lot of bugs. It just wouldn't run certain things that I wanted to run. Video for, it was a teaching lesson of some kind that it didn't run, and it said that I needed an new operating system. And so I pulled that down, and now it works just fine. Sometimes we need a new operating system in our life, in our hearts. We're operating on that old sinful nature, and it's bogging us down. It's got lots of quirks, and then sometimes it shuts us down. And so we need the Spirit's operating system in our life. And when the Spirit starts operating, it starts to push that old life away. I should have used that as an example. But I used to do as an example a pitcher of water, and then I would put some a coloring in it so it was all dirty. And I used to say that water is pure, and then when sin came into our life, it became dirty, so it was dark. But then God forgave us. And then he pours his Spirit into our life. So then I pour another pitcher of water. Of course, I have a pan around it. And I keep pouring water in. And that water changes color until it goes back to, right. And that's what God's Spirit does into our life. It comes in and it starts pushing that out. Now we're going to deal with stuff all of our life. All this activity won't go away until Jesus comes back. But he gives us help to deal with it. And it's his Spirit that will help. I went to Bible college I say that every week, but sometimes we have new people and they don't know that. This used to be a Christian college, a Bible college, and this is where I went to school. And I went to school with many non-traditional students. What that means is they were older. There was Rose Pendle was one of the students that she came in and took classes in her 80s. And she loved Old Testament, and she loved our professor, and so she wanted to come and study. So we would sit with Rose. And she's gone to be with the Lord many years ago, but she was just a lovely lady. But one of the gentlemen I went to school with, his name was Scott Donahoe. Scott came to the college kind of in a non-traditional way. He was in the back of a cop car with his hands cuffed and driving down to this station on Broadway. And he was sick of his life of drinking and partying and drugging. And he was an old... played in old bands that played in bars, not in major bands, but just he was a hillbilly as well. And he was sick of his life. He's in the back of a cop car, and he looks up, and over down here in the intersection of 16th Street and Broadway, they used to say Minnesota Bible College, and it pointed this direction. And he looked up, and he says, I got to get my life, and he goes, I'm going to go to that school as soon as I get out of jail. And he did. He was probably in his 40s. I don't know what that looked like back then, because... he looked a lot older, but then if I say that he's my age, then I must look older too. But back then I thought he was way older, but he's probably in his 40s. He lived a rough life, but he came, and the Lord transformed his heart. And when he used to pursue all that other junk in his life, now he pursued Jesus, and he became a preacher, old country preacher. Now, I don't know what happened to Scott, and I'm sure he's probably gone to be with the Lord, or he's very, very old. But I witnessed that transformation in his life. And it was pretty cool. And I came to church kind of as a country bumpkin myself and trying to get purpose in my life. And so when I saw what God could do to a person's life, it was quite amazing. And I've seen that through 28 years of ministering to people, how God can transform people's lives and help them gain control. But they can't do it on their own. They need Jesus' help. In Romans 8, verse 1 through 4, it says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of that life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we have as sinners. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over your lust, over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. The Bible says that when you give yourself over to God, You don't have to have a spirit of fear, but you get a spirit of power and love and self-control. He lifts you out of that ditch. You say, I'm tired of trying and failing. And I tell you, don't try anymore. Start trusting. Trust in him. Trust in Jesus. The truth is, you've tried everything else and nothing else worked. God gives us the option to either depend on him or to depend on yourself. And the result is either freedom or frustration. And so my challenge to you is this. Why not give Jesus a try? Why not give Jesus a try? What do you got to lose? Let's pray.